Amen. Well, good morning, church. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we open up God's Word together? Just continuing to think on that song we sang of God, you are so good. Father, it's true. You are so good. And that your goodness has nothing to do with our feelings or our experiences. You're not simply good when things are good in our lives. You're good always. As your word says, you are good and you do good. You're good when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because you are always with us. You're good, as Habakkuk says, when everything in life is not going well, you are good. When we're lamenting, you are good. You're good. And I pray, God, that by your grace and by your goodness, you would give us eyes to see your goodness. So often we just get beat down by the realities of our world, the experiences of our lives, and we so quickly believe this lie that you are not good, or that you're only good when we are good. Whatever it may be, we're so convinced of lies about your character and about your nature, and we just pray, God, for faith, a gift of faith, to be able to believe that you are who you say that you are. And as we've read through Genesis, that out of the goodness of your nature, you created all things to be good. In fact, to be very good. And yet we see the distortions of sin to your ordered design. We see how we, not you, but we have made things to be not good. So this morning we come as we continue to read through the story of creation, that you would give us eyes to see what you have designed to be good. You'd give us a softness of heart, a conviction of our sin in ways that we have distorted that. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, that you remind us of the cross of Jesus, the ultimate symbol of how you once again make all things good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, second through fifth graders, you know the deal. You guys are free to dismiss. If you're new with us and your second through fifth grader has been checked in, meaning they have a little name tag, they can go ahead and head out the back. Teachers are waiting for them there. But for everybody else, if you would, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you're new with us, my name is Andrew McClure. I'm one of the pastors here, and it has been 6 weeks since we kicked off this summer series where we're looking at the first three chapters in the book of Genesis. And if you're anything like me, you probably have a hard time remembering what somebody told you 6 minutes ago, not to mention what we discussed 6 weeks ago. So I thought it would be prudent just to take a quick 30 seconds, 60 seconds to try to remind us, why are we studying Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this summer? So at the core of this series is this concept of worldview. A worldview is a comprehensive system of that consists of your beliefs, your values, and your behaviors. And it's through this system that we view the world, right? A worldview is a way in which we view the world. It's the way that we filter our perception of reality from the world. It's the way that we interact with the world. My son Denver, if you know him, is an absolute riot. Okay, he's our youngest, and our family's favorite entertainment is simply watching him. If you've seen him, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He's so charismatic in his personality. But the other day, he came up to me and he said, Dad, look at my binoculars. You know, and if you don't speak toddler, what that means is binoculars. He had some binoculars, and he says, but I see you, but you're so far away. And he's like, you know, kind of, you know, groping and trying to find me. And I proceeded to tell him, well, buddy, your binoculars are backwards. And I proceeded to help him, to turn them around so he could see through their intended design, right? Well, over the last 6 weeks, what we've tried to do is make the case that the majority of our American modern society is looking at the world backward, that secular society has removed God from the center of reality, and we've replaced him with the almighty self. Our prominent, predominant worldview today believes that what we feel is most true of us. What I feel is most true of me, and therefore, whatever I feel to be, I get to be. Whatever I want to be, I want to be. Whatever I want to do, I get to do. I don't want to belabor this, but I added this this morning. I've been watching the Olympic trials. I don't know if y'all watch that. I love watching the track and field athletes. I mean, incredible athletes. But the person who won the 1500 women's Olympic trial has come out as being gender fluid. And was presented in this article this week, and I just want to read what she said of herself. She says, the best way I can explain my gender is as fluid. Sometimes I wake up feeling like a powerful queen. Other days I wake up feeling as I'm just a guy being a dude. And other times I identify outside of the gender binary entirely. And y'all, my heart is not to bemoan or to demean what she's saying, but to inform you that this is the predominant worldview in which you live. That what's going to be written about in the news was not the blistering time she ran in her 1500. It's going to be this narrative. It's going to be what is influencing your thought life, your beliefs, your values, your behaviors, your worldview. And the outcome, church, of any worldview that does not put God at the center, the outcome of that worldview is death. I've said this before, but the bird that is just sick and tired of being a bird. I'm just tired of flying. I don't want to be a bird anymore. I'd prefer to be in the ocean. That bird putting themselves in the ocean is not going to find life, is it? It's not going to find flourishing. Why? Because it's outside of God's designs. When it comes to gender, our world is looking at the things backwards. Gender. When we talk about gender, we're looking at things backward. And sure, the most obvious example of this is in the younger generation that has been convinced that gender is simply a social construct and that all genders are actually fluid. But our modern understanding of gender is way more confused and more broad than just that, right? When we believe that gender is fluid, we're de-emphasizing God's design of gender, right? We're not embracing masculinity and femininity the way that God has created it. But historically and still today, we are also backward when we overemphasize gender, right? What has happened historically is that we overemphasize masculinity, which leads to toxicity and domineering and minimizing the role of women. And oftentimes, though, we overemphasize the role of femininity, which has led to extreme feminism that minimizes the role of man and, may I argue, the unique distinctives of what it means to be a woman. So instead of letting the world teach us about gender, this summer we're turning it around. We're going to the Word of God. We're going to let God put Himself back in the center of our worldview and share with us His beautiful vision and design for gender. Because this is the core of all I want to say over this summer, is that your flourishing, your life, your quantity and quality of life can only exist when we believe and live in alignment with God's intended designs. So let's read our text in its entirety, and then we're going to look at God's design for gender. And I am cognizant of our time, but I do want to let you know I may go a little long this morning. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God's design for gender, that's what we want to start touching on this week. And there's three points I'm going to be making. First is simple. I'm going to talk about God's design for gender. What does he actually intend as he makes male and female? Second, we're going to look at how we are similar by design. In male and female, we share a lot of similarities by design that God had created for. So what are those similarities? And finally, we'll close by looking at the differences by design. Okay, you following me? So God's design, similarities, and then our differences. Let's begin with God's design. For the 1,000th time this summer, let me start by saying a biblical or a Christian worldview begins with what? God. Good, you've been paying attention. Begins with God. So divine initiative is at the root of our definition of gender. Did y'all catch that? Everybody had their coffee this morning? Divine initiative is at the root definition of gender. So first, in Genesis chapter 1, which is a wide-angle view of creation, it encompasses all 6 days of creation. When you read Genesis 1, you read that mankind was made in the image of God, male and female, they were made in the image of God, okay? So you see the divine initiative. God created gender, male and female, in the image of God. But when you zoom in, Genesis chapter 2, the magnified view of day 6 of creation, we once again see God's divine initiative here. God is the central player of defining gender. Verse 18, the Lord God said. Verse 19, the Lord God formed. Verse 21, the Lord God caused. Verse 22, the Lord God made. What I'm trying to drive home this morning is that He did it. He designed it this way. He has executed it this way. But where we got to go is, why? Why did God make two genders? Why has God created Eve to join Adam in the garden? Well, fortunately, He answers that question for us. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Church, this verse should leap off the pages of Scripture. Because as we've been reading through Genesis chapter 1, what you read over and over and over again is, "It was good." It was good. After every day of creation, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Then like an unexpected pothole, you should hit this verse. And that's the intended heart of the writer of Scripture, is that you kind of come to a stop and you go, well, hang on now. I thought everything was good. But now in verse 18, it says, it's not good. And he's like, yeah, there's a qualifier. You see, everything that has been created good. Yet what verse 18 is telling us is that Adam's experience within the good created order was not good. Yet, it was incomplete. Because God's complete ideal, his heart for his design was that Adam would live and work, church, within community. God's intended design for mankind includes relationships between other humans. Church, it's not good for man to be alone. I mean, look out in our world. When you see some of the back end negative impacts of COVID policies, right? I'm not here to judge whether those are right or wrong. You make decisions with the information you have, okay? But we see the impact playing out now, right? And just the isolation that has been created from some of that. Or you take the younger generation addicted to social media, believing I don't have to have human interpersonal connection, but I can have an artificial, superficial connection with followers and friends. I mean, this is all intentional. You see the impact of that. Can we all not agree? It is not good for man to be alone. Did you know that last year the Surgeon General of the United States issued a nationwide initiative to combat loneliness? He stated it's a national health crisis. Health crisis. Loneliness is now an epidemic. Church, it is not good for man to be alone. And thousands upon thousands of years before the Surgeon General came to that conclusion, God did. Because God wired us this way. He has created us to be in community, to be in relationship. So it's not good for man to be alone. Yet God took initiative in seeing that problem and provided us a solution. And what was that solution? The provision of Eve. The provision of Eve. Which according to verses 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The provision of Eve was the provision of marriage. The institution of marriage, which given the gift of procreation, is also the institution of the family unit. So don't miss this. God's primary solution to that which is not good was the good provision of marriage between one male and one female, which I'll talk about more in depth next week. Now listen, I said primary solution. Did you catch that? God's primary solution. Because in any sermon just like this one, the objections that you have in your heart will flood you like a tidal wave, and maybe even my inbox. Because here's the objections. What about the widowed? Well, what about the single? What about those who are divorced? And listen, I get it. The life of Jesus himself shows us that this is not the only way to experience connection and community, because Jesus was single. For all who are unmarried, for whatever reasons, your need for community, your need for relationship and connection is the exact same as those who are not married. It is not good for anybody to be alone. And in God's grace and in his wisdom, he has offered us additional solutions. The biggest one being what we're experiencing right now, the church of Jesus Christ, where we have brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and fathers. We have a spiritual family because the work of Jesus. So I can't hit every objection that you're going to have this morning. Okay? I'm not going to have every outlier. But what is clear in the Garden of Eden is that the primary solution for man's loneliness is marriage. It's family. And once Eve, as female, comes on the scene, then Genesis 1 concludes with, it is very good. It's complete. With male and female, God's intended design for gender, it rounds out God's complete design of his created order. Okay? Two genders, male and female. So now, let's make our way into the minefields and start unpacking these two genders a little bit more. Let's first talk about our similarities. Did you know that male and female, men and women, share more similarities than we do differences? There's a lot that we have in common. I'm going to discuss these similarities in three broad categories: functionally, biologically, and spiritually. We share similarities functionally. And what I mean by that is in our purpose. Male and female possess many similarities in our purpose, in our functionality. First off, according to Genesis 1 and 2, we are both creatures. God is a creator. We are both creatures. You see, so often we want to highlight the distinctions between male and female. But the biggest distinction in the Garden of Eden wasn't between Adam and Eve. The biggest distinction is between all creatures and their creator. Right? The biggest differences you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is how different God is from us. So we are creatures. We share that as a similarity. We're also made in his image. Both of us, male and female, men and women, made in the image of God. And church, this is so important. Scripture is so clear that if you want to know what it means to be the image of God, then you need to look at both the masculinity and the femininity of mankind. Being made in the image of God means that man and woman, male and female, both possess equal dignity and value. We went in deep about the Imago Dei, or the image of God, in week 3 of this summer series. We're all made in the image of God, which means there is no room for any sense of superiority or inferiority. We stand before our Almighty God equal in dignity, worth, respect, and the like. Finally, as we discussed last week, we both share the same purpose. In terms of our umbrella function of what it means to be mankind, we share the same calling. It is together, men and women, that we rule, together that we cultivate and bring God's kingdom to order here on earth. It's together in Genesis 1:28 that we are blessed, able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. All right, so here's our similarities. We're both creatures. We're both made in his image. We both share the same primary purpose. So we share some fundamental functions. Secondly, we share some similarities biologically. Now listen, you do not have to be a rocket scientist to know that there are some differences biologically. And just go ahead and ease your conscience. I'm not here to talk about anatomy, okay? But are you aware that biologically we share a lot of similarities? A lot of similarities. In fact, Adam, without any formal education, noticed it immediately. The first thing that he said when Eve came on the scene was, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, meaning somebody like me. You see, up until this point, he had been naming all the species, all the creatures, and every time one would come by, he'd go, not like me, different. Where's somebody like me? I want someone similar to me. So when Eve came on the scene, he goes, yes, somebody made of the same stuff. In fact, did you know that God designed each cell in a human body to contain 23 pair of chromosomes? And our doctors in the room, how many of those chromosomes are the exact same? Thinking back to med school, 22. Of 23 chromosomes, 22 are the exact same. It's one pair of chromosomes that makes all the difference biologically. So we share similar DNAs. We share similar bodies, minds, wills, emotions, hearts, softwares. We share a lot similar biologically. And finally, we share a lot of similarities spiritually. I won't belabor this, but being made in God's image means that male and female both share the capacity to be in relationship with God. Right? We both get to commune with him, to know him, to hear him, to follow him, to obey him. We also share the same spiritual problem, namely sin, which means that we also share the same spiritual eternity apart from Christ, namely death. We also, both male and female, are redeemed, saved, and born again in the same way at the tree of the cross of Calvary. This is exactly what Paul writes about in Genesis chapter 3. It begins in verse 26. He says, listen, in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. He goes on to say, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have now put on Christ. He said, therefore, there's neither now Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen, all of us being in Christ, it does not mean that somehow we're all now gender fluid or that gender doesn't matter. That's an abuse of Scripture. That's not what he is saying. He's saying there's no partiality before the throne of Jesus. He's saying there's no one standing above the other, that we're all equal as we stand before God because we've all been put our faith in Christ. We all, male and female, have full access to the benefits of our inheritance in Jesus. So we are fundamentally similar spiritually. But within these designed similarities, we have to avoid the temptation of equaling sameness with exactness. Right? We share similarities, but we also have some very important designed differences. These designed differences are by God. They're good and they are important. They're important in our lives. They're important in our marriages. They're important in our ministries. They're important in our societies. So, as we now move into these differences, I just want to take a moment and just acknowledge this is a cultural minefield. And this week, as I was writing and praying and preparing, there were so many times I had to remind myself of God's call on my life. And I knew coming in here to speak on this, I would need to do it again. So I'm going to remind myself real quick of why I'm here. And I'm going to remind you as to why I'm here. I am not here to preach with my feelings or to cater to yours. I'm here to teach God's word. And church, I am a radical believer that when you believe in his word and you align your life to his word, you will experience life. So I want to preach God's word. So let's move on to God's stated differences between male and female. Again, this is not rocket science. There are obvious differences, regardless of how you want to turn a blind eye to them or not. And we possess these differences in the same categories, functionally, biologically, and spiritually. Okay, let's begin functionally. We all have the same umbrella calling, to have dominion, to rule, to be fruitful, to multiply. But when it comes to the execution of that purpose, there are gender differences in our responsibilities. We see this in the creation account, okay? First, Adam was made prior to Eve. That's intentional. God made Adam before he made Eve. And this order of creation is a difference, and it's an intentional one that points to leadership, or as the Bible deems it, points to headship. Now listen, prior or priority does not equate superiority. And by implication, does not mean any form of inferiority. But often, even within the New Testament, the order of creation, that Adam was made first and then Eve, is referenced in light of man's responsibility to lead. See this in 1 Corinthians 11. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The arguments of man's leadership is the order of creation. Adam was made first, then Eve. So there's a difference. Can we all acknowledge there's a difference here in order of creation? Secondly, Adam was tasked with naming creation, right? Not Eve. Eve wasn't even there yet. Before the creation of Eve, Adam was out there naming all the species. And as soon as God creates woman and Adam places his eyes on woman, what does he do? He names her. He gives her the name woman. Again, in Genesis chapter 3, he calls her Eve, the mother of all living. We've stated this in many sermons before, but this act of naming signifies authority. It signifies headship. So naming was another significant difference. Next, I want us to look at the specific responsibilities God gave Adam and the specific responsibilities that God gave Eve. Because the calling fundamentally is the same, but the way that they exercise those responsibilities are different. So go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Coleman preached on this last week, but Adam's call was to work the garden. Work means literally work, labor, till, execute, produce, make the land, produce something, work it. To keep it means to protect it. He was given charge over it, to keep watch over it, to ward, to guard against it, to protect the garden. So Adam's functional responsibility then was to produce and to protect. But when it comes to Eve, there's a distinct difference in her responsibility. Look at verse 18 of Genesis 2. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Twice, indeed, God says this in Genesis chapter 2. Now, this word helper has really been the source of a lot of belittling of women's God-given unique responsibilities. Because many have wrongly believed that this idea of helper is once again some form of inferiority. As if this idea of like, well, Adam's got real work to do, and Eve's just there to help. Church, that's baloney. That's not what this means. That's not the power of this word helper. Because did you know that the exact same Hebrew word used for helper of Eve is the same Hebrew word used for helper of God? That all throughout Scripture, God actually refers to himself with this Hebrew word as helper. God helps his people. Which means that God assists his people, he nurtures his people, he gives aid to his people, he supports his people. So the thought that this word helper could mean some less than idea of servitude is wrong, because God is not less than anything. God is our helper. Eve was called to be a helper. Notice too in verse 18 that this idea of helping was fit for him. Did y'all catch that? A helper that was fit for him. This means that it was someone who corresponds to him, someone that is perfectly suited for him, someone who, dare I say, complements him. Now, this word complement isn't the compliment with an I, right? It's not like, I love your dress today. That's a compliment. This is a compliment with an E. It's taken from the root word complete. To complement means to complete something, and God made a woman to complete the man, to complement man, which means that he was incomplete apart from Eve. And now with the provision of Eve, he is not. So Eve was created to complete Adam, to come alongside him and taking dominion and being fruitful. Adam cannot do it alone. That's the implication of this text. He can't do it alone. He needs a suitable helper, someone that can fit the exact needs that he has, someone that complements him. This complementary attitude speaks of a mutual dependence. We miss that. I'll talk in a few weeks about the distortion of sin on all of this, but there is a mutual dependence. The man needs the woman. The woman needs the man to do what God has called us to do. So together, they succeed in a very similar function, but with different responsibilities. Males are designed to produce, to protect, to lead. Females designed by God to assist, support, and aid in the fulfillment of God's mandates. And let me drive this point home just a little bit further, but look at verse 24. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is not a sermon on marriage per se, but let me just ask you, who is supposed to leave? Who is supposed to cleave? Cling on to hold? The initiative lies on who? The man. The male. To initiate, to leave, to cling, to produce, to protect. Who is supposed to be joined to, held, pursued? The female, the woman. And y'all, I know this is potentially offensive in our modern day, but we have to reject the nonsense that these distinctives don't exist. And the argument exists out there that if they do exist, if there are functional distinctives, it's just because of sin. It's the result of the fall. But is that true? We haven't even gotten to sin yet. The fall hasn't occurred. This is God's original design and a very good creation with clear functional differences between males and females. But there are also clear biological differences. And again, we sent you an email, parents, But I'm not here to be crass. But the most obvious biological differences is just in the provision of genitalia. For the purpose of procreation, we literally fulfill God's purpose of being fruitful and multiply by embracing the biological differences between men and women. But good gracious, do we not have our understanding of sex backwards in our binocular world today? I mean, casual hookup culture is rampant. Extramarital affairs are on the rise. To their shame, some couples actually live in agreed upon open marriages. But sexual deviation isn't just present out there in the world. Man, it is alive and active in here. It's in the church. I mean, there are Christian men, to their shame, who believe that it's the wife's duty to simply submit to them sexually. And if that's a thought that you have, let me just go ahead and tell you, you're wrong. And you're missing it. You're missing God's gift of sex in your marriage, because sex is an outcome of oneness and flourishing. It is not the means by which you attain oneness and flourishing. What that means is that if you increase your intimacy and your connection in your marriage, the outcome of that is intercourse, is intimacy. It's not a means to attain it. Church, really quickly, do you want to know something that will totally decimate your marital intimacy and connection? Pornography. We got to talk about this. Porn addiction is a real thing. And it's an addiction, which means that it rewires your brain and makes you want more and more and more and more. Just like heroin, just like cocaine, just like alcohol, just like any other kind of drug. And it has a devastating effect on sexual expectations, on your marriages. It promotes a cheap version of sex. It objectifies people. It turns backward God's created design in your marriage. But listen, I know that a lot of you know this. I know that a lot of you know it all too well because you know it from experience. And if you're beginning to sweat right now, and your heart is beating through your chest right now, let me just remind you of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no sin or addiction too deep for His forgiveness. His grace is so much greater than any shame you may feel in your sexual sin. So, there is forgiveness for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. But let me go ahead and say, there's also freedom for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, forgiveness can be the easy part, because it's already been purchased for you. Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins. All you need to do is confess your sin, repent of your sin, and accept His mercy and His grace for your sin. But when it comes to freedom, it gets hard because it's an addiction. And if you live with something like this, it takes time to learn how to walk that away. So if you want help in walking with freedom, I just want you to know our church wants to walk with you through that. We want to help you. See what I did there? Helper. We want to assist you. We want to come alongside you. We want to support you. So fill out a connect card or send one of us an email. We have our emails on the website. We'd love to come alongside you in that. But back to my main point. Obviously, all I'm trying to say is that there are big differences biologically, especially as regards procreation. But there are tons of others. Like take the brain, for instance. Did you know that a woman's hippocampus, which is critical to learning and memorization, is larger than a man's? But contrary, did you know that a man's amygdala, which is the fight or flight response, is larger than a woman's? Or this is probably not a shock to many of you, but the two hemispheres in a woman's brain talks to each other constantly, way more than a man's, which makes multitasking a unique fit of a woman. And my wife gives me such a hard time because I burn toast while trying to scramble eggs. I just can't do it. But you know why? Because God gave men more gray matter in their brain, which allows them to focus intensely on task-oriented projects. Now, are there overgeneralizations there? For sure. Are there stereotypes there? For sure. But what I'm saying is that God created us differently to complement one another, unique biological differences. But oh, there's more. Men typically have about 25% more thicker skin, not figuratively, literally. Literal thicker skin. Men on average have about 15% more muscle mass, which is one of the 1,000 reasons sports should remain gender specific. Men have exaggerated thyroid cartilages, resulting in these things called Adam apples, while women have differently shaped pelvic bones. I wonder why. God designed it this way. We could go on and on. There's clear biological differences all by God, designed by God. And these differences, church, they should be celebrated. They should be affirmed because they lead to life. They lead to flourishing for all of us. But finally, there are differences spiritually. According to God's design, men and women share similar yet different responsibilities when it comes to spirituality. Let me just ask you, to whom did God give his law in the Garden of Eden? To answer that, you need to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Eve wasn't there. It was the man's role to preserve God's created order by communicating God's law, by transferring, by guarding God's law in the Garden of Eden. Man was to have spiritual authority and leadership and headship in the Garden of Eden. And we'll see this more in depth in a few weeks, but we know Adam and Eve failed, right? They transgressed God's law. Eve was deceived. She saw that fruit. She was whispered to by the enemy, and she reached out her hand, and she took of that fruit, and she ate. And Eve, for sure, received her consequences. But throughout history, who was ultimately held accountable by God for the sin of Eve? Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So death now has spread to all men. Thanks, Adam. Adam was held accountable. Why? Because Adam was given the responsibility to cover, to provide headship, to provide spiritual leadership, and he failed. So what this means, regardless of how we think of it, is that in God's given design, men are to lead spiritually. Women are to assist, support, aid in that endeavor. But church, listen, don't hear that. Again, we can overemphasize things, and you can hear that to the detriment of promoting the spiritual responsibility of our women. Women, you, along with all Christ's disciples, are called to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, to command and teach others to obey Christ. And for you to be able to do that, you need to be serious students of Scripture. Otherwise, how can you adequately teach what Jesus commands if you're not studying yourself? So as Titus 2 commands, be reverent in your holiness towards God so that you may be able to teach others. Yet although we share similar responsibilities, there are differences in these spiritual responsibilities. So I'm beginning to go over our time here, so let me try to conclude. I believe that human life and flourishing is a byproduct of aligning our lives and our beliefs with God's intended design and creation, which includes God's design for gender. That includes embracing and aligning in all of its similarities as well as all of its differences. But the problem is really not with that principle, is it? Like, what I mean by that is that 99% of you would probably agree, yeah, according to Scripture, there are some similarities and there are some differences. Like many of you would probably agree, in theory, abstractly, with that principle. We don't have any problems with that principle. The problems begin to arise in application. Right, okay, well, great, there's differences between my husband and I. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for our marriage? What does that mean for our season of life? What does that mean for our churches? What does that mean for our communities? As much as I'd love to give you an easy answer to that, I'm afraid I just don't have one. You see, when it comes to Scripture, and it's just a principle, when it comes to Scripture, we have to be dogmatic about what it prescribes. There are things in Scripture that are prescriptive, authoritative. We got to be dogmatic. We got to stand on those things. But when it comes to living some things out, we got to utilize wisdom, discernment, and judgment as to how the Bible describes what has now been prescribed. Following? So there's prescriptive, there's descriptive. So in this instance, what it means is the Bible prescribes equal value and complementary responsibilities. The Bible prescribes that the man produce, protect, lead. These are prescriptive principles, men. So can I get in your personal space for just a moment, men? This means that your idleness and your passivity is sinful. Too many men today are idle, lethargic, passive, missionless, visionless, meandering your ways through life. So many men today, Christian men, are perfectly content allowing their wives to take on all of their responsibilities while simultaneously having to take on the man's abdicated responsibilities. Passivity and idleness is not befitting for a biblical godly man. And if it's not idleness, many men are not idle. But what tends to happen is it's selfish. Our desire to initiate, protect, produce is usually driven by a desire to fulfill my ambitions, my desires, and my wishes. Church, that's not biblical working and keeping either. A biblical man gives himself up for his wife and for his family. He sacrifices himself for the flourishing of his wife, just as Jesus did for his. That's Ephesians 5. So men, you may be active, but let me ask you, is your activity leading to the flourishing of your home? Or is it just promoting your career, your ambition, all of those things? So prescriptive principles, men, my encouragement, align yourself with God's design. Stop being idle. Stop being selfish. The flourishing of your home is depending on you. But to the women, the woman prescriptively helps, aids, supports, and follows. These are prescriptive principles, women. So may I step on your toes also. Women, this means that constantly reminding your husband of where he falls short, where he fails, how you wish he would be better, it's not supportive. It's not helping. It's not assisting. Too many women today are verbally breaking down their husbands when their words are intended by God to be the wind in your husband's sails, not the wind that capsizes his boat. You see how these two things play on one another? Anybody been married before? Man is passive. Woman constantly reminds him of how he is passive. And we're just in this circle. And somebody's got to break this circle. Listen, the Bible uses another word for this calling. It's called to respect her husband. This is Ephesians 5. And this doesn't have anything to do with him per se. You're like, well, he's just not respectful. I'm like, well, he's made in the image of God, so I would argue with you. Yet, this has nothing to do with him or his behavior. This has everything to do with your calling unto God. God has called you to respect. So, these are prescriptive principles. We live dogmatically here. But how these unique differences play out in your life and your marriage may look different than how they play out in mine. You know why? Because Annie and I have different gifts and strengths and dispositions and agreements and seasons of life. So, my encouragement and point of application for you is that you would have conversation. Blows your mind, won't it? That you talk to each other. Men, that you would initiate that conversation. And now I put you on the spot because your women all know that I told you to do this. So initiate a conversation and you go home and go, listen, I know God's called us to this. How does this need to look out in our marriage? What does this look at with our family? How we parent our kids? How we cook our meals? How we go to the grocery store? How do we fulfill God's given role in what He prescribes? Just have a conversation. You discuss it. So, church, let me close. Gender matters. I believe we can only glorify God when we embrace the beautiful similarities and celebrate the differences of gender. They lead to flourishing in our homes, our families, our churches, and our societies. So, why don't you stand up with me? Let me pray, and then Tim and the team will come back up and lead us through a song of response. Father, I just pray that you would give us wisdom. As Colossians 1 says, you would give us spiritual wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of your will so that we may walk in manners worthy of you, we may live lives fully pleasing to you, that we may bear fruit in every good work, and including in our homes and our churches and our societies, and we may increase in the knowledge of who you are. But we need your spiritual wisdom on how to apply these things. Help us to avoid the sinful temptations of overemphasizing masculinity, which has led to so much hurt and abuse and belittlement. Help us to avoid the temptation of overemphasizing femininity, which has led to a usurping of your intended creation order. Help us to avoid de-emphasizing gender altogether, which is so sinful because you created this way for a purpose. So what we're asking Jesus is for wisdom, spiritual wisdom and insight on how to be the males that you've called us to be, how to be the females that you've called us to be, and how to be the humanity that you've called us to be. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.